You can turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 8. It's been three weeks since we've been in this book, and I'm grateful for Ray and Matt picking up for me and teaching us faithfully from God's Word over those weeks. And so as we return to this book, we are near the end. We've come to the last couple chapters, and we should be able to finish it in three more weeks after today's sermon. But essentially, we've seen the same theme throughout this letter, or throughout this book. Amos has warned this deaf nation of Israel about their moral and their religious hypocrisy. And it absolutely relates, because we're not immune to hypocrisy in the church today. And so we've seen in chapter 7, as we neared the end, there was this transition from words of warning, words of judgment in chapters 1 through 6, to these visions of warning and judgment. And so in the first part of chapter 7, we saw three visions that Amos was given from the Lord. One was a plague of locusts, one was a judgment of fire, and one was a plumb line, and each one of them represented God's judgment that was coming upon them. And then in the second half, you saw this episode where there was a confrontation between the priest of Bethel, Amaziah, who was not pleasing the Lord in the way he served as a priest, and his accusations against Amos, the prophet of God. And it ended in some very harsh words of judgment from Amos about Amaziah and his family, the judgment they would go through as they are sent into exile. And so as we read now verses 1 through 7 of Amos chapter 8, let us once again turn to the Lord and ask for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, once again, we depend upon you to give us understanding, to open this text to us, and then also to open our hearts to your word, that it might have its full effect in our lives. And so we ask for your spirit to do that work that only you can do, and cause us to be receptive. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Read with me Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, this is a fourth vision now that Amos has received, and it's a vision of a basket of fruit. And apparently the fruit is ripe. It's summer fruit. It's like it's the time to eat this fruit. But the point of it is that God's not going to spare Israel. It's another vision of judgment. He's not going to spare them by passing over them any longer. He's ready to bring his judgment upon them. And so there's not a lot of hopeful. There's not a lot hopeful in these verses here, in this particular passage. And yet it's a necessary message for us to hear. Those who rejoice in corruption will mourn on the day of judgment. if there is no transformation for those who come to God, for those who profess faith in him, that does not result in a life that is changed because of him, a life that delights to please him and honor him, then there will be a day of judgment that awaits. And so I do think that's the message Amos is giving them, that those who rejoice in corruption, as the Israelites had been doing, delighting in their deceitfulness, then they will be the ones who are mourning on the day that he returns. So verses 1 through 3, we're going to see God will never pass by them again. And verses 4 through 7, God will never forget their deeds. That's basically taken right from the text there. At the end of verse 2, I will never again pass by them. And at the end of verse 7, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. And so let's start with this first section, verses 1 through 3. God will never pass by them again. First of all, again, Amos sees a basket of summer fruit, so that it's a basket of ripe fruit. And it implies not a blessing, which oftentimes we think of fruit as being a blessing, right? That you live a fruitful life, that you bear fruit, the fruit of repentance. And yet, this is not an imagery of blessing, but an image of imminent judgment, that the end has arrived for God's mercy. And that's what it becomes clear in verse 2, right? He sees a basket of summer fruit. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. He uses this language, this Passover language, which we saw in Luke, the end of chapter 2, that Jesus was and his family was there to celebrate this Passover festival, this feast. And the language there was that God had passed over his people as he brought judgment upon the Egyptians. And so year after year, they celebrate that reminder of God's mercy upon them. Right? And so the language of Passover meant mercy, but now he's saying, I will no longer pass them by. I will no longer pass over them, meaning just like the Egyptians received judgment, I will bring judgment upon my own people. And so the Lord judged the Egyptians, passing over Israel, and now they will no longer be spared. The end has come. In verse 3, you see their songs that they had been singing. And we know that they were gathering together in the temple regularly, singing these songs, and now they've become wailings. What was once hopeful songs of praise will now become funeral dirges. And then it says there's so many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. Well, if you're at a funeral home, and there's bodies everywhere, it means they don't even have time to properly take care of these bodies, to properly bury them. There's just bodies all over the place. That's how swift the judgment is going to come. And then this one word, silence, seems to indicate that is the only thing that they'll want. Right? They'll come to the end of themselves. They don't want to sing anymore. They have no hope. They're dried. Their tears are, you know, their eyes are dry. They can't cry anymore. They just want silence. Well, this might be hard to hear, hard to understand, right? Why would God be so harsh? How come God says he will never pass by them again? What about those who repent? Could there possibly be a remnant among them of true believers, those who have not become corrupt? 200 years later, the prophet Jeremiah would promise of a day coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so we recognize that as a description of the new covenant, which Jesus ushered in and is still accomplishing today. And there's this hopeful passage there in Jeremiah that we don't see here in Amos. Well, David Hubbard says this, while the ripe fruit may have hinted that Israel was ripe for judgment, the overt connection between the vision and Israel's fate was in the wordplay between similar sounds in the Hebrew language, chaos and kes. In fact, they may even sound very similar in their pronunciation. We're not quite positive how to pronounce these terms. In the Hebrew, when it was originally written, would not have had the vowels. The vowel pointing was added by the Masoretes later on. And so the whole idea here is Amos concludes, I see a basket of summer chaos, and the Lord responds, kes has come upon my people. I see a basket of summer fruit, and he says, the end has come. He's making a connection between that fruit and the end. It's a play on words. And the point, Hubbard says, the point of this vision, then, is the finality of judgment. All time for repentance was past. And so God's mercy had reached its end with Israel in its present state. He owed them nothing. And they broke the covenant time and time again. And so maybe you're wondering about God's mercy and grace, his compassion. Isn't God's mercy and grace unlimited? Why doesn't he forgive them again, as he has done repeatedly, generation after generation? But we can never conclude that God's mercy is divorced from his justice. In fact, his very character demands that he is a just God in the way that he carries out his mercy. And in order for God to be merciful, there must be repentance. And so here's the thing. When we see God's justice on display in this passage, we can only assume that the people have refused to repent. That this particular generation, these people, will never hear his merciful words again. And that God will never pass by them. In addition, he explains why that is. Right? I'll never forget their deeds, and he details their deeds in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, we see, hear this, you trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. So rather than bringing relief to the needy, they actually serve to speed up their death. They're not helping them. They're causing them greater pain, greater turmoil. They're ripping them off what little they have. They're selling them things that shouldn't be sold. Verse 5, we see, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances? And first of all, they begrudge the Sabbath that they have to observe. Right? They have to shut down their stores where they get to cheat everyone. And so what do? They spend their Sabbath anticipating when they can open their store back up and start pulling out their false balances again and their false measurements. Right? It says to make the ephah small and the shekel great. They're manipulating the value of goods that they're selling in order to take even more than they're worth. Alec Matir says this, their seat would never be empty at the festival of the new moon. That's a festival we see in 1 Samuel 20, actually, when Jonathan and David are making that covenant together, Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. Everyone comes and their seat is filled, and they'll recognize, David, that you're missing. King Saul will recognize you're missing, and we'll see how he inquires, if he is gracious or if he is angry that you're missing at this important festival. So now we see in Amos, they're celebrating the new moon, and they'll never miss that festival. They'll never miss that celebration. Nor would they dream of profaning the Sabbath by selling things, by commerce. But at no point in the festivities did religion oust business or the church replace the office in the affections. Right? Their affections were solely focused upon what they were doing tomorrow, right? What they would get to do once they could open back up their stores. And so, yes, they were outwardly honoring the Sabbath as they were called to do. And yet inwardly, they were like the Pharisees, right? They were whitewashed tombs. They had no affection for God, no desire to truly honor him on that day. The holy day was a duty, Matthew concludes, not a delight. A day away, but not a day off. Financial preoccupations won, hands down. So the point is that even as we gather for worship, we cannot be worshiping. We can say that we went to church, and yet our minds the whole time was elsewhere. Well, before we go down that further, let's look at verse 6. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now they're talking about actually enslaving the people for nothing, for very small wages. For silver or for a pair of sandals. They're so desperate. They enslave the people in their corruption. And they even sell them, it says, the chaff of the wheat. What is discarded, that's what they're selling in their stores. Because they know they can. Right? It'd be like, if Amos were to come today, he would say, you're actually taking what's left over in the meat house and filling it and calling it sausage and selling it, or hot dogs, packaging it up. It's the leftover stuff. Don't ever watch a video about how hot dogs are made. Don't go there. But it's the discarded leftovers, this chaff that they're selling. And then in verse 7, he concludes, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. And so let's bring that now to today. Is church worship, is our worship service simply another place to work? Are you mentally somewhere else? Worried about other things? Worried about the challenges that you face tomorrow? And I do realize that listening for 30 minutes or in the afternoon, as we try to shorten it a little bit, 20 some odd minutes, it's not a small challenge for our generation today. We're used to screens, right? We're used to those screens changing. These haven't changed for a long time now. What's going on here? Why do you even have them on? And I'm watching. They're supposed to change every 3 seconds. At least to change the camera angle or something. Right? That's what we're used to. Sitting still absolutely requires intentional training, which is why, well, it's one of the reasons why we think it's important, children, that you're here, that you're watching your parents, how they interact with their Bible, how they open it, how they read along as we're preaching. Notice them thinking. Notice them singing. And as soon as your understanding allows, you should be doing the same thing. Right? You should be engaging your heart in worship. And so God will not accept superficial worship. He makes that plain here to Israel. And it certainly applies to us today. And so the people of Israel had become presumptuous of God's grace. They assumed he would always be on their side. As long as they performed their religious duties, even if they were done in a superficial way, Even if their lives were morally corrupt, they presumed that God would continue to be gracious to them, that it didn't matter. And so Alec Mateer says this, the plumb line hangs, and remember, that's the third vision he had of this plumb line. He says, the plumb line hangs vertical in the unmoving hand of God, a mute summons to eternal wrath to flash forth terrifyingly, disastrously, unendingly against those who are pitiless toward the poor. The central evidence of false religion and dead faith. And he points us to James chapters 1 and 2, where we read this, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. This isn't just an Old Testament concept. This applies to us today. James applied it to his readers. And then he goes on to say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What is pure religion? Pure religion is recognizing those of the needy and the poor around you. That's a part of how we honor the Lord, is how we treat the outcasts, the outsiders, the less fortunate. Are we hospitable to them? Do we receive them? Do we welcome them even into our homes and provide for them and encourage them? And then he goes on to show that it's a dead faith, right? In verse 14 through 17 of chapter 2, James says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So that's where we began, right? Considering a life that's untransformed by the gospel. A life that's not filled with compassion for the lost. It is a dead faith. It is a worthless religion. And so let us not linger in sin and unrepentance, but let us come to him. Let us recognize the gospel as being offered to us even now. That as corrupt as our lives have been, as morally distant and confused our lives have been, we can turn to him in repentance. We can walk away from that sin. We can turn from it. We can learn to mourn and hate and be filled with anger against our sin and then filled with love for God, recognizing that we have an opportunity to receive that mercy and grace by faith, casting our cares upon him as we considered this morning, casting our anxieties, entrusting our souls to our Lord who cares for us. And so let us do so now. Heavenly Father, this is it.